I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 1. And these words, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And our subject is the House of Mercy. Now this happened very early in the great Galilean ministry of the Lord, and the time is well early, AD 28. It's the Lord's second recorded visit to Jerusalem. It's probably one of the great pilgrim feasts, but we're not told which one, and we can only guess. We're not even told in the narrative here whether the disciples were there, but we presume so. They were with him pretty well all the time, but they're not mentioned because the focus is entirely upon the Lord. There'll be no distraction in the narrative from our view of him and what he did and what he said. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, I'd like to refer you back just briefly to chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, where Christ went to the temple the first time. There were two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the very end. And Christ found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, that was a symbol. It wasn't literally used. It was too small. But it was a symbol of justice. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. I won't go back to this, but it was a tremendous miracle that he could do such a thing in such a way. And so there he was in Jerusalem. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2 we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." It's just mentioned in passing, and there were evidently many of them. And in chapter 3 in verse 2, the visit of Nicodemus to him. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest." There were many of them, evidently, astonishing to that leading Pharisee, and should have been to all of them. And then in chapter 4 and verse 45, this just prepares us for the study in hand. "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast." So they, who had visited from Galilee, took back with them the account of all the miracles in Jerusalem. So now the second recorded visit in chapter 5, he goes to Jerusalem, and there will be now a most significant miracle. Verse 2 of chapter 5. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, or the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, which means place or house of mercy, having five porches." In 1888, it was, I think, realistically, archaeologically identified. The porches had gone, but the remains of the pillars could be unearthed and seen. But in those five great porches, verse 3, "lay a great multitude of impotent folk, invalids, infirm people." Some of the conditions are mentioned: blind, halt, completely lame, withered or dried in the Greek, shriveled, paralyzed people with shriveled limbs, waiting for the moving of the water. And we'll just touch on this. Verse 4 tells us, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now the passage in verse 4 doesn't say, and it was thought that an angel went down at a certain season. So presumably the record that we have indicates that this literally happened. Perhaps it was an act of mercy that God sent, kindling some hope that for all the judgment of the people in those days and the state of the nation under the control and direction of Rome, that there was still mercy to be had. But anyway, whatever is the explanation, there were remarkable healings, not very often, just at a season. We're not told whether that means annually or at the times of the great pilgrim feasts, but it wasn't very often, and a great mass of people waited for this miracle. Perhaps it was performed over a period of time. The person, the individual who got into the water began to get better. And I say that because John, the Apostle John, in the narrative, when we come to it, will emphasize that the healing of Christ was instantaneous. And perhaps he means that by way of contrast to the norm for Bethesda's pool. But anyway, that happened. But it was so infrequent, it served almost to show up the hopeless condition of the nation. It wasn't like centuries before, when God had healed all their illnesses, prevented them even from getting them. Now they're a nation under a measure of judgment. And then we come to the certain person who is to be healed in verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. He was an impossible case. In the fraternity of people who lay in those porches waiting for this rare event of a healing, he was probably very well known. I would think so. It was his fraternity. It was his place. They spoke to each other. They shared their problems and complaints. Perhaps he was an embittered man. He's described by the Lord later as a man in sin. We shall see it. Perhaps cynical, embittered, but perhaps a retailer of foul jokes. Who knows? But anyway, this was his fraternity. The sad, sad grumblers, if you like, and infirm people who gathered together and held themselves together there. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie. What's the Lord doing there? The Pharisees wouldn't have been found there because of the risk of uncleanness ceremonially. The priests wouldn't have been found there, but the Lord goes to Bethesda's pool. When Jesus saw him lie and knew, he knew his case. He knew all about him. He was God as well as man, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, and this is my first heading this morning, the startling question. It is an amazing question to ask. Wilt thou be made whole? You imagine it. You are unwell. You're in pain, perhaps. I don't mean now, just at some time. You've got a severe headache or something even more serious and painful. Does anyone say to you, do you want to get better? Of course not. Nobody would ask you such a question. Do you want to recover? Do you want your broken limb to heal quickly and everything to go right? No infirmity left? These are not questions you trouble to ask. The answer is obvious, but it's very significant that the Lord asks this man this question. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Not the question the doctor would usually ask. Well, it's very likely he didn't want to be, or he wouldn't want to be. He'd been like this for 38 years. He was completely adapted to this condition. These people were his fraternity. This was his place. There were some advantages, dare I say, in his condition. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to take onerous responsibility. Perhaps he was used to it. This is what he wanted. This is where he was appreciated. This is where his bitterness or his cynicism or whatever it was. People didn't mind. They were all in the same way, the same position. Perhaps he'd forgotten altogether what it's like to be well. It is a relevant question, and it's doubly relevant because everything the Lord did and all his physical healings not only authenticated him as God, but they illustrated spiritual healings. And when it comes to spiritual healing, the question is relevant. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be reconciled with God? Do you want to be changed as a person and given a new nature and given access to God and communication with him, and new tastes, a new life, a new future? And the answer, pretty well all of us, to that question is no. We don't. Leave us alone. We're happy in this world as we are. We're not going to let go of our sin. We're not going to let go of the things we know. We want our own accomplishments. We want what we want, the kind of people we want to be, the kind of things we want to have. We want our independence. We want our self-determination. We don't want God to lord it over us. We don't want to be concerned about the quality of life. If he saves us and changes us and puts us on the road to heaven, struggling against sin, longing to improve, looking to him for blessing, studying him, loving him, walking in his ways, representing him, that's the last thing we want. You see, the question becomes very relevant when you see the literal healing as a picture of spiritual healing also. Wilt thou be made whole? And all human beings resist God. Well, don't we know it? If we try to speak to somebody about Christ, or do anything to change the subject, or to put up barricades, or to resist, and we did once, all of us. If you knock on the doors, the last thing people want is somebody to talk about the faith. By the grace of God alone do we get a reception and our hearts opened to the truth. But there is this tremendous resistance. And in the case of this man, he probably wasn't sure whether he wanted to be any different, even physically. Wilt thou be made whole? And the infirm man in verse 7, well, he doesn't really answer the question. Oh, there's nothing more than I would like to be able to stand up and walk and to move about freely. There would be nothing better for me, and to work for my family and to earn. No, the answer is a very sad reply. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Why did he have no man, no helper? The question is asked. Well, possibly because he didn't want one. But who got him to this spot? Every day, from his home or whoever he lived with, he wasn't allowed to be there overnight. Who got him there? Somebody enabled him to get there. Somebody helped him, but then they would leave him. So yes, he had no helper. Why? Because he gave up years ago, possibly. Because he was cynical. Because he didn't trust it or want it. I have no man to help me. I don't think we see this as a reply of deprivation and longing. We see it really as a sidestepping of the question. Do you want to be made whole? He didn't think about it. He'd stopped thinking about that for years, probably decades. So it is with us spiritually. We don't have no concern about spiritual things if we're unsaved. No concern about our standing before God. No concern about eternity. No concern about meeting our Creator. But here's the great initiative of the Lord. And I come to this now. It's my second heading, the divine initiative. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. What a statement. It's been made clear that the man has been in this terrible condition for 38 years. It's been made clear he has no hope of any alteration in his condition. It's been made clear that he isn't even provided for to get into the pool first. There is absolutely no chance of this man's likelihood, even if there were miracles to be had once or twice or three times a year. Who knows? In those circumstances, the Lord moves in and makes this truly a house of mercy. This is a command. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. It has authority in it, divine authority. It's the Lord. Of course, for us, talking about spiritual salvation, the command is different. It's repent and believe in Christ and yield your life to him. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. Yield to him. But unless that command comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will never obey. It is the Holy Spirit that mellows us, melts us, opens our understanding, puts need within us, a great sense of need, so that we see our condition and our lost state and long for forgiveness and salvation and begin to seek after the Lord and obey him. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. That command unites loving kindness with power. They're all in the command. Life surges into the withered limbs of this man in such a poor condition. The pool isn't required. The agency of the water and the troubling of the water, because the Son of God is there and his powerful word brings life at once. And with it comes strength to obey. You may just think about this. Supposing I had been that man. In what order would things come? Rise. But I can't do that, sir. I can't rise. I haven't risen under my own power and strength for years and years. I simply cannot do it. With the command came the strength to obey. And he knew he could obey. He could do it. When the Holy Spirit moves and the word says, repent and believe and yield to him. When the Spirit moves, the enabling power to obey comes with it. And the person who would never yield to Christ, never repent of sin, does so and longs for the blessing which follows. This man, the strength surged in and he obeyed. It was immediate. We read about that in verse 9. Immediately, the man was made whole. Just as the person who comes to Christ is made whole. The mind is changed. The heart is changed. The will is changed. All departments of the soul My thinking is never the same again. I understand the mercy of God and the way of salvation. My affections are changed. I love the God I once resisted. I long for him. And my will is changed. I am not made perfect overnight by any means, but my will is to serve him and honor him and please him. And now when I fall, it's a matter of anguish and conscience, because all parts of the person are dramatically changed. Immediately, speaking physically, the man was made whole. An amazing miracle. All the people there were astonished. This man had been sick so long and infirm, disabled. He was known by many, observed by many. He took up his bed and walked. And then the ominous note at the end of verse 9. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So this brings us to our third heading. The hostility begins for this particular visit. The same day was the Sabbath. Now I read you verse 10. The Jews, therefore, remember in the Gospel of John, when you read that little phrase, the Jews, the term means the leading Jews. Not all the people, though often all the people are of similar mind. In the Gospel of John, it refers particularly to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. You must understand that is John's usage of the term the Jews in almost every place bar two in this entire Gospel. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Actually, we could improve the translation just a little. The Jews therefore said unto him, suggests to our minds that they said it to him once. But the original actually reads, the Jews therefore were saying unto him. Now, if the English was translated that way, it suggests something quite different to your mind. That every time this man, carrying his rolled up pallet or mattress, his bed, every time he came across priests or Pharisees, they said, you're carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. It happened again and again. He was challenged everywhere he went, everywhere he turned. A man carrying his pallet, the enforcement of the ceremonial law as the Pharisees had extended it, was at every street corner. You can't do that. Even the Sadducees, the larger party of the Jews at that time in the temple circle, even they fell in line rather than to be challenged and to have trouble. And they didn't believe this. Everyone in Jerusalem kept the law as they had been taught it. Of course, it wasn't the law. The fourth commandment and the great passage in the prophet Jeremiah that speaks of burden bearing and forbids it. Well, it isn't about bearing any burden. It's about bearing burdens for trade, for your earning your living, for work, for extending your business on the Sabbath day. It never applied in the Old Testament to burdens you may have to bear out of helpfulness to others or for whatever reason. Practical, simple reasons is to do with trade. But the Pharisees, with their overzealous approach, salvation is by works. We must obey the law meticulously in our works. We get special benefits from God. Of course, they said, as Hebrews, as Israelites, we are all God's people. But if we want a special favor and special blessing and special place in the mind of God, we must meticulously keep all the regulations of the ceremonial law, which they extended. This was your salvation, but you didn't carry a burden. on the Sabbath day. And so he was challenged, verse 10, "It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." The man's reply was very simple in verse 11. "He that made me whole," he must be accepted of God. He must have divine power. "The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." He can't be wrong. I've been told by a holy man. I've been told by a man wielding divine power who's done a marvelous and extraordinary thing for me. "Take up thy bed and walk." But in verse 12, the people who challenge him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they're not moved at all. Then asked they him, what did they ask him? "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" This is worthy of study, this verse, but I'll just summarize it for you. To begin with, what they say is derogatory. What person, what individual, what fellow, what person said such a thing to you? They're not impressed, as the healed man is, that there is a holy man, a healer. What individual said? They're not interested in the healing. They're interested in the form of words. They're collecting evidence. This person has to be charged. This person has committed offence. So they ignore the miracle, and they're awfully precise about the words which Christ is said to have said. "What man is that which said unto thee," this is what they've noted, "take up thy bed and walk." They're already writing out the charge sheets. But they've completely ignored the miracle, the evidence. Isn't that just like human beings? When you read something like this, it literally happened. Don't think against the people, the Jews, the leaders who were saying these things only. Remember that they only reflect all of us, because we're exactly the same. God has created the world. Where is all the evidence of order and design, of a mind behind the universe? Oh, don't confuse me with that. I believe in evolution. I believe in millions of years, a mighty process of accident. I believe everything must be explained materially and physically. I don't believe in any divine hand. We're just the same. Ignore the miracle. Ignore the mighty. Ignore the spiritual. Ignore the obvious. Go straight to the charge sheet. "I don't believe in God for this or for that reason." Go straight to the negatives. "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" This is human prejudice. There, Christ was to do many, many miracles, and those people would always remain utterly blind to them. No significance. Harden themselves against them. But the main problem was that, of course, Christ had struck a blow against their theology. Their theology is that salvation is by works. You earn the favor of God. It's by what you do. You mustn't carry a burden on the Sabbath and all the regulations. And here comes a mighty healer, a man of God, a holy teacher, somebody who is working his miracles, and this very significant miracle, on the Sabbath. That strikes at their whole position. He is working on the Sabbath. They can't have that. The hostility must come down upon him. Verse 14, afterward. Well, verse 13, "He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. It was not appropriate for him to have the great acclamation of the crowd. So he had moved away. And afterwards, in verse 14, Jesus findeth," more literally, sees him. It's not as though he's looking for him. He knew where he was all the time. But he sees him, he meets with him in the temple. What's the healed man doing in the temple? A little later on, Christ addresses him in such a way that it shows he was a rebel against God. He had no mind or heart for God. He was one who would be classified as a sinner in every sense of the term. I should think he's grateful for his healing. I should think he's thinking again. He's now in the temple, not his place, not his environment. Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Look at you. Look at yourself. Think about it. What's happened to you? You've been transformed. Think of what was there before and how you've been made whole. Realize that this is an act of God. And then Christ says something quite wonderful. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, if you want to be really simple, you might say, 38 years before he'd committed a great sin and his illness was his punishment, and it'll come back in worse form if he sins again. But that's not the right interpretation. Stop sinning. Stop the life of sin. Let the life of sin now terminate, end. That's what Christ means. It's another authoritative command. Be whole in your spiritual life. Be a child of God. There's power in the word. It's not just an exhortation. Be healed. Be saved. Be changed. Sin no more. That's what happens to us when we're saved. When we come to Christ and repent of our sin and believe in him and his atoning death as the only way of salvation. And we come for free salvation and yield our lives. He says, in a sense, sin no more. In other words, don't live for sin. Live for righteousness. Live for God. Live for Christ. And it's an authoritative statement. It changes us. Just as, rise, get up, walk, take up your pallet. That was an authoritative statement. End the life for this world and for self and for sin. Begin today a new life. He puts within us spiritual life and communion with himself. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. Not a worse illness. I think he's talking about eternity. If there's no conversion, no change, then the worst thing is eternity under the punishment of God. Verse 15, our time is going on. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Well now, therefore, verse 16, did the Jews persecute Jesus? In what way? The record doesn't say. But from that time, they start to barrack him and try to ask awkward questions and spoil, if they can, his preaching ministry and discredit him, and particularly behind the scenes, to plot and to scheme and to plan his destruction and his death. And the reason is, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He'd broken their whole theology. If a man can be God's representative, the Son of God, and operate on the Sabbath, well, that destroys, at a crucial point, everything that they teach and stand for. But there's another offense coming along. And this begins now from verse 17, and it's our final heading. It is simply this: Christ's great revelation of himself, his statement of his divinity. These verses are enormously important. Let me own up to you that many years ago, as a young believer, I quite had the idea that Christ had never been explicit about his sonship. And I'll tell you where I got this idea from. I'm going back many, many years. It was the way in which the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees constantly tried to wring out of Christ at the end of his life, before his betrayal, before Calvary, and so on. They constantly tried to get him to make an explicit statement that he was the Son of God. And he wouldn't make an explicit statement, not towards the end. He would say, "You have said it, that I said those things." He would kind of affirm them in that way. He would make the affirmation, but not in the clear terms they wanted. Because, of course, they wanted a sentence uttered in the presence of crowds, which they could make the charge against him. They wanted something for the charge sheet, and at that point, he wouldn't be explicit. So I got the impression that he never was explicit, that he always tended to talk in riddles about his being divine and the Son of God, that he always uttered these things in an oblique manner rather than a direct manner. But that was quite wrong, and quite wrong to make that draw that conclusion, because here, at the very beginning, it is so clear. Now, this is at the first time Christ was in the temple. When he cleared the temple, he made the statement then. He referred to my Father's house, and they knew what he meant, that he was the Son of God. Now he does it in terms so clear and so straightforward. Verse 17, he begins. This is Christ's great statement of his divinity, his sonship, his messianic office. And it was clear from the beginning, and they knew it. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I have come to continue the work of my Father." What does he mean? What is he referring to? Well, the healings of the prophets in the Old Testament, he's going to be explicit as it goes on. All those works are ascribed not to the prophet concerned, but to the Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You will see me proving that I am the Son of God, because I do exactly the same works which in the past have been performed by the prophets and ascribed to the power of the Father. I do them. Verse 18, therefore the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, a double reason now, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It was clear, and they understood it. But then Christ adds to it. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I most seriously assure you, I say unto you, and he uses an illustration. He's used it before. It's a marvelous illustration. He speaks to them as if they were simpletons, children in the kindergarten class. He could have said, I know exactly what my Father thinks, but he illustrates it as though talking down to them, as though he's saying, I was in my Father's house. I was in heaven. I know all the conversations in heaven. I am one of the family with my Father. I know everything that is talked about and planned, and because I've heard all that, I can repeat it here. It really is quite a talk down, but it's gently done. Verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. He puts it in these so simple terms. I and my Father are one, it means. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son and the Father are the same, and they do and think the same, and the Holy Spirit, what our forebears used to call the concert of the Trinity, the synchrony of the Trinity, the harmony of the Trinity, one God, three distinct persons, the great mystery of the Godhead. Put in such simple terms, don't you know, says Christ to them, I have been through eternity a member of the household. So I and my Father think and speak and do the same. And then he goes on in verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Well, of course, it would be too sophisticated to explain how Father, Son, and Spirit are quite different in a way, and yet absolutely the same in all essentials, and think the same. So it's put simply, the Father loveth the Son, it's a bond of love, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. He will show him greater works, even the raising of the dead, he goes on to say. Verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead. When did the Father raise the dead? This must be a reference to the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead. As the Father raised the dead, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And the Son would raise the dead too. And that leads to another conclusion just before I close. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And the reasoning is this. If a person has divine power to raise the dead, he has divine judgment. The Father has clearly given to the Son the power and the authority of judgment, because raising the dead, deferring their final death, is so inextricably bound with judgment. Only the judge does that. Only the Father, who is the judge of all, can raise the dead. If the Son can do it also, then he has given the power of judgment to the Son. So he claims divinity, Christ. And he warns them that he is now the judge whom they must face. And I must close with a wonderful verse, but we'll backtrack a little in our next study. It's verse 24, making this a passage of mercy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Dear friends, we've looked at four chief things. The startling question, wilt thou be made whole? The divine initiative in salvation. The hostility that began. And Christ's revelation of himself, of the Son of God. It's a passage full of riches. May God bless it to our souls. Let's close singing together the hymn number 202.